John 3 causes us to ask a very important question. Have you been born twice? I mentioned this before, that I was asked to do a funeral in Medicine Hat for a young gentleman who had left the Hat and gone to Vancouver and lived the life that he thought was very appealing at the time in the streets of Vancouver. And he ended up dying of AIDS. He came back to Medicine Hat to die. I did not know this younger gentleman, but when he died, the family contacted me, because it was through his contact, the street ministry of First Baptist of Vancouver, he had come to know the Lord. And so he had given a request to the family that a Baptist or Baptist pastor would do the funeral, and he had the sermon title. Whoever you get, this is the sermon he's supposed to preach on. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That was my assignment as a pastor to preach on that. And it was held in another mainline church, and the secretary of that church looked at it and said, "Isn't that weird? What is that? The lady was waiting for the funeral." It was a wonderful opportunity to share that this gentleman, who had reaped the wages of sin, that God had offered his grace. And he heard the Lord's call on his life, and he repented of his sin. He still had to die from his lifestyle, but the Lord forgave him. And it was because of a second birth that he experienced that he only died once. He died physically, but he didn't die spiritually. When he died, we had the assurance he had gone to be with Jesus, because he had been born again. He had had a new birth in his spirit from above. And that's really what we all need. And the question is, have I been born twice? It was back in July 2nd of 1505. Martin Luther was just a young teen at the time. And him and his family were going somewhere, and they were caught in a really terrible storm. He was so terrified that on the spot he made a vow to God. He said, "God, if you get me through this storm, I'll become a monk." Well, he survived the storm. And as he faced adulthood, he remembered what he had said. He didn't want it. The last thing he wanted to go was to become a monk. But he had made his vow before God. And so there in Erfurt, Germany, he entered the monastery, became a monk. And he said that not freely or desirously did I become a monk, but walled around with the terror and the agony of sudden death, I vowed a constrained and necessary vow. And he just clung to it. He had said it, and he was good on his word. And he did his very best. He was a very committed priest. And he writes this, he says, "For however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience, nor could I believe that I pleased him with my satisfactions." And no matter how good he was at his monkery, something inside was not satisfied. There's something still missing. And then he took a trip to Rome. And decided that part of his monkery, part of his earning merit with God and dying to self, he would climb up the steps to Pilate's house, stone steps on his knees. And that wasn't a whole lot of fun. But he thought, "Well, I'm just burying my body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus will be made manifest in my flesh." So he's doing his priestly duties and his spiritual duties. And as he's climbing, this is really, he's saying, "Am I really accomplishing anything at all by doing this?" And there in a flash, God brought Romans 1:17 to death. "For the righteous man shall live by faith." And right there on the spot, on his knees, up these stone steps, He had this fresh insight to what the gospel was all about. And at that moment, he opened his heart and faith to the Lord for his forgiveness and for the gospel to take hold of his heart and life. And looking back, this is what he says, quote, "At last, I began to understand the justice of God as that by which the just man lives by the gift of God. The just or the righteous man shall live by faith." He says, "At this I felt myself to be born again, and at that moment I entered through the gates into paradise itself." Right there he suddenly realized, it's a gift. It's a gift we receive when we acknowledge our sinfulness, know that Jesus paid it. I can't add to it. There's no ritual I can do that will bestow it. It is just an expression of faith and repentance and receiving this gift from God. Now, this term born again used to be very popular when I was a kid. Look back at the U.S. presidents. If you go back as far as Lyndon Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush Sr., Clinton, Bush Jr., and Obama, what do they all have in common? The last nine presidents of the United States claim to have been born again. For 9 years in a row, we've had presidents who claim that they have had a born-again experience and they were true Christian heart. Well, some of the actions didn't always show up. But I guess we don't have to point very far and always look at our own lives too and know that we've fallen short. But it became fashionable there for a while, especially in the 70s, 60s, 70s, early 80s, this born-again slogan. Advertisers were using the term. I remember one shampoo company saying that if you, advertising on TV, you do this, your hair will be born again. And does anybody remember the Volvo car advertisements? When Volvo redesigned their cars and they showed a priest getting into this Volvo and the Volvo car had been born again. They redesigned it, gave it a new start. So Volvo now was born again. And who can forget Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, which was the book of the year in 1976. It was considered the most important book written on the subject, Born Again. And it was in thing to be born again. And even Jeep was making a comeback with their Cherokee. They said that their Jeep had now had a rebirth. He was born again. But over time, now it has fallen in disrepute. You use the term born again and suddenly it's like, whoa, the wall just comes right up. And it is no longer fashionable to talk about born again or rebirth. We have a story today of someone who was challenged by Jesus about this need for a rebirth, a different birth, a new birth. The man was Nicodemus. We read in John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very religious man. The word Pharisee meant separated one. He belonged to a brotherhood of 6,000 men. These were the top elite spiritual intellectuals of Israel. 6,000 that belonged. You could never have more than 6,000. So they chose these people carefully. Yet this group of 6,000, he was one of them. And of course, they were there to look after the theological development of the Jewish religion and make sure to keep it in check, and make sure everybody's adhering to all the laws of Judaism. And as this group of men, these separated ones, who separated themselves from ordinary life, they were the spiritual elite, they wrote a book called the Mishnah. This is the book that described in detail how to live out God's laws. Yeah, there was the Ten Commandments, but then they had another 10,000 mini commandments to help you obey the Ten Commandments. So they had chapters and chapters on different parts of life, how to live out the commandments of God. Of course, and all those little things now became as important as the law itself. Now you have lots of laws to obey. The Mishnah has 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. And they were very meticulous. For example, if you walked on dirt on the Sabbath, that was fine. But if you walked on grass, that was working because you were breaking grass. So you couldn't walk on grass on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath, which meant if you had false teeth or a wooden leg, you couldn't carry those that day. A woman couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might find a gray hair and be tempted to pull it. That would be working on the Sabbath. One of the remedies for the common cold was vinegar. Now, you could swallow vinegar, but you couldn't gargle with it. That would be work. So they had all these little rules, what you could and what you couldn't do. And so here is a man who is very meticulous in his beliefs. Very stringent. Very strict. And this is the kind of man who came to Jesus to inquire about his spiritual life. I mean, he had all the details down pat, and yet something was missing. He's a very powerful man. He was one of the 6,000. And I'll say it's the moment what else he was. He was an older man. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? And the word for old there comes from a Greek word that is the Greek word for gray or gray hair. He says, I'm past middle age. I've got gray hair. I'm old. And you're asking me to start over? I'm too old for stuff. Just let me be the way I am. I am in a well-defined rut, thank you very kindly. And I know it well, and I'm comfortable in it. He's an older man. We know he's a wealthy man. When Jesus was died and was taken off the cross, Nicodemus was the man who came with about 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys to take care of the body. And only a very wealthy man had enough money to buy that kind of stuff. He was very wealthy. The Bible says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is what we call the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 70. So out of the 6,000, it was ruled by a group of 70, the Sanhedrin. They were the Supreme Court of the Pharisees. They were, in a sense, the Supreme Court for all Jewish living. And there, that authority was over all the Jews of the entire world. They were given by Rome the political authority. They already had the spiritual authority to control Judaism for the entire world, all the Jews in the world. He was an elite spiritual commando in the Supreme Court of the Pharisees. He was, in fact, if you look at verse 10. In verse 10, or verse 9, after Jesus told him about being born again, he says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. Verse 10, you are Israel's teachers, said Jesus. You don't understand? Actually, in the Greek, it says, you are the teacher of Israel. There's an article there. You are the teacher of Israel. This guy is important. He's the elite of the elite. And he comes, Jesus. Next, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know. Now, look at the word we. Who's we? The elite leadership of the Pharisees have been taking note of this Jesus. You see, it was their job to identify any people that were coming along claiming to be prophets and to check them out to see if they were truly orthodox. Are you true? Are you false? And so this elite group of Pharisees, of the separated ones, were checking Jesus out. Word had it. There's a prophet, there's a rabbi, there's a teacher on the streets. He's doing miracles, and people are turning to him or following him. They're checking him out. That was their job. That's their job. And he says, we know you're a teacher. They had recognized that there was another authority in their midst. They got to check it out. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. They're getting close, but they're also getting feeling threatened. Something isn't right here. It's got to check it out. The Bible says, and he came to Jesus at night. Oh, you can read a lot into it. We could simply say, well, everybody had to work during the day. Jesus did his disciples, his ministry. He had his following. He had his teaching time. Often at night time is when a rabbi would just sit and have conversations with his followers. They would come and ask questions about the day, things they'd done, they'd observed. That was sort of a learning time. It was a feedback time. And so he's coming at night. Now, he may have been afraid for his reputation and come at night so that people wouldn't be aware that he was interested in Jesus. But notice he says, Rabbi, verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. We know that he didn't have it all together because Jesus was not a teacher who came from God. He was God who had come to teach. He wasn't, well, we know you're a representative of God. No, he was God in the flesh. Still had a long way to go to really perceive who this Jesus was. Now, we have to give him credit. Notice he says, for no one can perform these miraculous signs. He recognizes that these aren't just miracles. These are miracles with a sign. They point to a greater reality. There's something in his miracles that points back to him and tells us something about him. He says, Lord, we're thinking. There's something about everything you're doing that makes us think differently about you. And there are signs that let us know what kind of a person you really are. And, well, I've got a lot of questions about you. There's so much more to you than we can fathom or understand. And so he's very curious. Jesus, who are you really? What really is your message all about? And we see here then Jesus telling him about the necessity of a new birth. In reply, verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus never asked the question. He said, Lord, let's have a discussion. And Jesus just bypassed all the fineries, all the intros, just hit the heart right now. He said, well, let's get to the heart of what I'm really here for. Never mind all the nuances and all the different things. He just went right for the jugular. He said, Nicodemus, I'm here to tell you that everyone, in order to experience the kingdom of God, has to have a new birth. Now, in our English translation, it says, uses the term born again. There's actually two words for again in the Greek language. There is the word kalon, which means simply to repeat an act. Or there is another word, anothen, which means someone from above coming to repeat an act. This isn't just anybody out there repeating something. This is someone from above coming down to repeat an act. And so that's the word we have here. Unless you're born from the someone of above, it's more accurate to say born from above than to say born again. Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That word actually has one more meaning. It's not only a repeated act, but by someone from above and from the same source. And so if I asked, if we had Cheryl Emery do a concerto on the piano for an evening, and when she's done, everybody goes, more, more, repeat, repeat. And if you said, Palin, Palin, well, then I could go and repeat it. You'd go, no, 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 anothen, anothen. Repeat from the same source. We don't want you to repeat it. We want her to repeat it. That's the word here. Someone from that same source that Jesus is, from above, comes and gives new birth. This is a highly spiritual act, something we can't concoct or initiate, something that God does from above and comes down to work this work in our hearts and lives. Now, what I find interesting in Nicodemus' response in verse 4 when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus does not say why. Now, all of us have had kids about 3-4 years old. What's their favorite question other than no? Why? Oh, because, yeah, but why? It's all why? Nicodemus never asked why. He got it. He knew immediately something was stirring inside as Jesus was talking to him. Rather than saying why, something stirred right away. There's something just oh boy. Yeah, I've been very religious. Need something from above. And all he could do is ask how. How can you be? How can you be? Tell me how. Was he really saying, how can I be born again in my mother's womb, etc.? Was he really saying, I mean, I know those are the words. Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb to be born. I have struggled with that for a while. I sort of came to some conclusion about it. And then I did a lot of other reading, and I found that they all have the same conclusion. That is this. Let me quote, I have a number of authors. Let me quote John MacArthur, who's one, who shares this very same idea as a lot of commentators do. And I'm just let me quote from him. Nicodemus does not refer to another physical birth in verse 4. He's putting it in the words of physical birth because those are the words Christ put his thoughts into. But Nicodemus is nobody's dummy. We already know. He is the elite of the elite. He's nobody's dummy. He knows Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. He's really saying this. I hear what you're saying, but I'm too old. Start all over again. I hear what you're saying, Lord, but I've been in this far too long. I'm in this far too long. I can't change it. My habits are so deeply ingrained. My thought patterns is so deeply ingrained. I can't start over. I'm too far down the road of my religion. I can't change. In other words, can an old Pharisee change his spots? The answer is yes. Yes. You can't change your spots. Some people hear the truth, but they are so caught up in their system that they just can't leave the system. I remember reading of one Baptist youth who converted to another well-known religion that's represented in our community. And he was challenged about belonging to a cult and that all this was wrong. You know what he said? He said, I know it's wrong, but I'll get used to it. He started getting into the system, developed friendships, and he got sucked into the system. And he knew he was wrong, but you'll just get used to it. You know, it takes a lot of work to get out of it. I remember meeting someone for the Lord at the funeral. He had a horrible past. The marriage had been horrible. I can't even remember if they were together even anymore. But anyway, as I talked to the widow about her husband or ex-husband having gone to heaven, she couldn't fathom that. Just, there was no way. After how he treated me, after the kind of man he was, there is no way he's in heaven. And if he is, I don't want to go there. If that's where he is, then I don't want to go to heaven because I don't want to see him. Touch me. She was so deeply ingrained saying, I can't change. There's no way I can change. The only way we can go is to change. Sleep. We are not too old. We are not too young. We are not too deeply steeped in our traditions that, boy, I may have to change a few ideas or concepts or whatever. Because there is only one way, and it's to be born from above. And so Jesus reiterated the necessity. You must be. You have to go past that. Then he hints or tells something about the nature of the new birth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Man, there are libraries out there on that verse. When Jesus used that phrase, the water and the Spirit, man, there's a lot of views out there. I mean, there's a lot of views. That word water in there has really just created imagination with a lot of various theologians of various backgrounds. A lot of different views. One view is this. Well, it means to be born again through water and the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, you need to be baptized in order to have the Spirit. If you're born of water and of the Spirit, you'll get saved. You'll be born again or born from above. Well, we know, if you look at the very next chapter, verse 2, it says, in fact, Jesus did not baptize. Jesus never baptized. It does not say baptism. It says water. And there's a huge, that is a huge, huge argument. Because for Jesus to talk to Nicodemus and use the word water, Nicodemus would not have thought about baptism because there was no baptism in the Old Testament. There's no such thing. And later on he says, are you not a teacher of Israel? You don't know this in verse 10? He's going, well, yeah, I know there's about water, but it's not about baptism. It's about water. So the word baptism is not used. And that is very, very crucial. I will show you in a moment. Let me say, first of all, that the dominant theme in what Jesus is saying is born of the Spirit. Because then you look at verse 6. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Not water and Spirit, just the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Look at the last part of verse 8. So is everyone born of the Spirit? What we're talking about is a Spirit birth from above. Not the water coming from the Spirit from above, coming down and bringing new birth. Well, then maybe it just means unless you're born physically and born spiritually. Well, I don't think it's that simplistic about while he's referring to a physical birth and a spiritual birth. It's all about the spiritual birth period. So it's got to be more than just two different kinds of birth. Well, some say that it's sort of a metaphor for the Word of God. The water and the Word. And so, for example, in Ephesians 5, where Jesus talks about how Jesus loves the church and cleansed her by the washing with the water of the Word. So the water here refers to the Word and Spirit. But it's true. Martin Luther when he thought of the Word, Scripture, when he thought of Romans 1:17, when he thought of the Word, the Spirit came and he was born again. He became born again through his understanding of the Spirit, the Word. And again, I don't think that's what he's talking about. And I think that he would have said by the Word. What would a Jew think of when he heard the word water? What would a Jew think of it? If you, 2,000 years ago, had looked at a Jew and said, you need to be born of water and the Spirit, what would the Jew have thought of? The word water concocted up the image of cleansing. All their ritual cleansings by the water. And every time you look at the writing of John, John particularly picks up the theme of water. And so, just two Sundays ago, we looked at turning water into wine. Where did the water come from? Purification pots for ceremonial cleansing. The water was put into the ceremonial cleansing bowls. Jew, when he thought of water, thought of cleansing. Very often, John refers to water as a source of refreshment. For example, the next chapter we're going to look at is woman at the well. If you will drink of the water, I will give. You'll never thirst. You'll be refreshed. John 7, as Jesus is at the feast, he says, if anyone will come to me, out of him will come rivers of living water. John particularly uses water as a metaphor for the refreshing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's how John uses the word water. So we have to keep the writer in his context. Those who will experience the refreshing work and the cleansing work of the Spirit will be born from above. We have the Jewish reason for believing. This is referring to a cleansing. Unless you have a cleansing, the Spirit from above comes. There's also linguistically in that there's only one preposition, not two. It's not of the water and of the Spirit. There's only one preposition of water and Spirit. One idea. It's cleansing that comes from the Spirit. There's a linguistic argument we would use. Thirdly, there is that biblical reasoning as well. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, that many of us aren't familiar with. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing, cleansing of the Holy Spirit from above. We really feel that this is a unique personal encounter. No one else can tamper with or bestow. It's something that you look to God for from above by His Spirit to come and do His cleansing work. Your hearts a lot. Jesus said, unless you have the Spirit come and do that cleansing work, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. There's nothing I can do in the flesh for the Spirit to bring the spiritual rebirth. Only the Spirit can do that. Verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born from above or born again. This mysterious birth from above cannot be witnessed through a divine x-ray machine at a spiritual hospital. Now keep in mind, Nicodemus is an analyzer. He's an analyst. He's the one who likes to see everything and make sure everything is orthodox and in order. Jesus says, don't be surprised if I'm talking about a birth from above, because you can't see it. And he's going to explain it. He says, it's like the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit.
Nicodemus, I'm sure, is thinking, okay,
how do I wrap my head around it? How can I picture this? Give me an illustration to show me how this works. Jesus says, well, let's take the illustration of wind. With wind, first of all, there's a lot of liberty. I mean, who controls the wind? And which weather forecaster is always bang on how the wind will react or come from? There is not a weather forecaster out there that has a handle on weather. I read about a man who was really upset because the weatherman's inability to predict the weather. So he wrote a letter to the weatherman and said this, "Dear sir, I am extremely exasperated with your reports. I have just shoveled 4 inches of partly cloudy off my drive." There's a lot of liberty with the wind. The wind will do what it wants. The wind will just come and it'll just blow in. It'll come from where you might not expect. I didn't expect that. No. Well, there's a lot of liberty with the Spirit. You know, we talk about different winds, and I still don't have it nailed down here because I'm not a farmer, so I don't pay attention to if the wind comes from the east or the south, it means this. I still don't have a handle on that. But, when you just look at what the wind does. Wow. Comes from the north, it might bring rain. If it comes from the west, it brings a Chinook. If it comes from the south, maybe it brings warm, hot weather. I don't know. I don't have it. I don't understand the weather pattern here. We don't totally understand the Spirit either. But we just know the wind does all kinds of things. We know the Spirit does all kinds of things. I mean, without wind, how would we live? How would the ships navigate across the seas if there's no wind? Wind is life-giving. You need wind for ships to sail. You need wind to blow away impurities. We need wind for wind pollination of plants. There's a lot of ways in which wind brings life, liberty, and life. Sometimes the wind will encounter resistance. And we've seen enough motorhomes and trucks on their sides last few years from wind. And there's a lot of resistance sometimes to wind around here. I'm going to say about resistance. When we share Christ with someone, it's like, whoa, I got nowhere. Whoa, there's no response at all. That doesn't mean God isn't at work. That may mean God is at work, but they are resisting. There's a resistance against the wind. You put up a stone. There's a resistance. There's certainly a lot of liberty. There's life. There's diversity. The Holy Spirit can bring judgment, encouragement, refreshment, enjoyment. It's hard to understand the wind, but it's very effective. You can see its results. And so Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can this be? In other words, so how does the Spirit be? If you can't see it, you can't really analyze it, you need to see a lot of different effects, and it just comes from every which way out. Yeah? He said, so explain it to me. I still don't get it. Still don't get it. Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. You are the number one elite teacher. And are you still resisting the need to change? What do we do with this story? I'm going to look at the following verses at another time because it leads right to John 3:16, one of the most popular verses out there. I don't want to get that far because it'll take a whole message to unwrap John 3:16. So we're leading up to it. I'm going to stop with the story right there and say, okay, where's a bigger story coming? What do we learn from this so far? What can we take away from this today?
There's a lot more coming. Well, number one is this. The most difficult people to reach for Christ are religious people.
You want to find resistance? Find a religious person.
You know why?
Because their religion tells them they're already okay. So you come along and you want to tell them something different yet?
No. They've already been told by their religion they're okay.
So it's hard. It's hard to get religious people to admit I need to be born from above when I'm already steeped in all my traditions the way it is. I'm set my ways. I'm doing my best. My religion says this is how you do it. So don't challenge me with the facts.
The most difficult people to reach for Christ are religious people.
Secondly, Jesus does not call us to turn over a new leaf, but to enter into a new life. You can have all the New Year's resolutions you want. By January 10, you've broken 90% of them. Because turning over a new leaf doesn't grow a new life. For a new life, there has to be a new birth. That new birth is from above. By the Spirit. By the Spirit.
Martin Luther at one point said this of himself. He said, if ever a monk was going to go to heaven by his monkery, it should have been Martin Luther.
I can't think of another person that was more meticulous in doing everything just right in his religion.
Yet Martin Luther realized, I need to be born from above.
Somehow everything I've gone through are just rituals. They point to a higher reality, but I've never had the higher reality. I've never allowed the Spirit to come in and take control. Make me a child of God.
Third thought is this. Everyone must experience a new birth to go to heaven. I want you to look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me.
You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The first you is singular. Nicodemus, don't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The word for you in that phrase, you must be born again. That word for you is plural. Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I say to you, your entire elite caste, all you plural Pharisees, all of you, all you religious fruitcakes out there, you have to be born again. Wake up. This is something for everyone. No exceptions. None. You. That's me. Everyone must be born from above to enter the kingdom.
Leads me to the final question.
Do you have the witness that the Holy Spirit of God is living in your life and that you're born from above? Have you had that personal encounter with Jesus where you asked Him to come into your life? Have you opened your heart and said, Jesus, come to me? I need you to come back.
I've been told to just share three things the Holy Spirit does. I know there's all kinds of other things I could say about the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe just narrow it down to three quick steps. The Spirit does in working our salvation, causing us to be born from above. Number one, the Holy Spirit does the work of convicting. He convicts me of my need. Be born from above. In John 16, where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter coming, He says, and when He comes, that's the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment.
in regard to sin because man did not believe in me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their relationship or their lack of relationship with Jesus. What's the biggest sin we've ever done? I don't want you to name out your sins. Oh, here's my sin. Oh, I got a better one than you. Or I got a worse one than you. What is the worst sin you've done? You know what it is? I know what it is. It is saying no to Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have turned our own way. Our biggest sin is not adultery, murder, all those things. Those are evidence of a sin nature in me that I said no to Jesus and I live by the flesh. But my biggest sin is saying no to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me and to correct my view of sin. They go, hey, Hildebrand, hello? Are you there? You're ignoring the only one to forgive you, cleanse you, come and live in your life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict me and to correct my view of sin. Then he does another step. Except there's lots of them, but let me just highlight three. The next one's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the Spirit convicts you. Secondly, He calls you. He says, we've been called to this glorious gospel. There came a day when His calling on me was so clear, I just felt compelled to say yes. It's like, Art, I love you. I want to live with you. I felt that call so strongly that it came from the Lord. It just came. Well, I was listening to a message, actually. I was at a youth retreat. And we had an inspiring speaker who really challenged us what we do with our lives. And I just felt the call of God. God saying, Art, I got your number. I love you. I want to come to your life. I want to make something. First, He convicts us about Himself. Secondly, He draws us to Himself. And then thirdly, He joins us to Himself. It says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that God's divine power has made us partakers of His divine nature. And I just close with these thoughts. Jesus did not say, I have the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus did not say, I have the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. He did not say, I have the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, when I come to Him, He doesn't just dispense something to me. No, He joins me to Himself. He joins me to Himself. He becomes my living bread. He is my resurrection in my life. He is the way, the truth, and life in me. As I join Him, I'm joined with Him. The work of the Spirit of God, when I am born from above, means He comes and convicts me and draws me to Himself. He then calls me to Himself. Then He joins us to Himself. As we say, yes, the Spirit comes in. We join His Spirit with our spirit. We become one with the Lord. He comes to live in us. Born from above, it's the Spirit of God coming to live. We have that experience. We say yes to Jesus. Say, Lord, I open my heart. Thank you for dying for my sin. I know there's something more in my life I need. It's not just going to church, being religious, going through rituals, it's saying, I want to receive the gift of forgiveness, the gift of life.
saying yes, Lord. Billy Graham was at a small town in his younger days of ministry. And he was supposed to preach that evening in a Baptist church. And he had a little bit of time, so he thought, okay, I'm going to write a quick letter to someone and send it off to the post office. So he wrote a quick note. Went to the street, found a kid. He says, where can you tell me where the post office is? I can quickly get rid of this letter. He says, well, tell me it's where the post office is. And Billy Graham says, in true fashion, oh, by the way, he says, I'm preaching at the Baptist church tonight. I'd like to invite you to come and listen how you can get to heaven. Bill was like, he said, sir, if you can't even find your way to the post office, I don't think you're going to show me how to get to heaven. Folks, you never get lost with Jesus because he comes from above. He came from above. And so when we are born from above, he knows exactly where to tinker. He knows exactly where to take us. That's where he's from. Born from above is the Christ of glory. Let's stand as we just close in prayer together, and then Gerald, I think we have a closing song. So let's stand as we just bring our service to a close. Anticipate what else God will teach us in the days ahead. God, I fear that this very familiar story that is just, if we've been raised in church at all, this story is, we know it so well, it's hard to catch up. The sermon on, because we're just so familiar with the text. But Lord, we are faced with the question, who do you are? Have I actually gone beyond the story? Said yes to Jesus. And ask you for your spirit to come and live in me so that I can be born of you. Lord, we're not too old. We're not too young. And the Bible is very clear. You must be born from above, Jacob. So Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But God, I pray if there is anyone here that has not said yes to Jesus, they have not experienced the reality of Jesus living in their lives by the Spirit. They have never said, Jesus comes my life. I need everlasting life. I have no assurance that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. I have no assurance that my sins have all been taken care of. I've got lots of them. Lord, I pray there's a hungry, thirsty heart today. And today, they just long for that assurance. I just pray that even one heart, Lord, just cause them in their spirit and their mind just to pray this prayer right now, Lord Jesus. Thirsty for you. I need that cleansing, that washing inside. I'm stuck there that I'm not found. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. All my sins. I ask that you forgive me of all my sins. Jesus, I'm just asking you this to accept this. I just didn't forgive you. Just forgive me. Wash me clean. And just come live in me. Lord, just ask for your spirit just to come live in me right now. Just come to my heart. Come. I give myself to you. Lord, work in me. That I will become that person that you designed me to be. One who loves you is to serve you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for coming into my heart, Lord, for giving me this. Lord, take control of the throne of my heart. I declare you now to be the Lord and master of my life. I want to serve the one who comes from me. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I don't want to be with you when I die. Thank you for giving me the gift. Not only of forgiveness, but eternity. You are now my resurrection. You are now my living bread. And by faith, I say, thank you. Drawing me to yourself. Joining me to yourself. God, I pray that we as a people, with this clarity and this reminder, Lord, would be ever more bold in our community to bring out this message. You must be born from above, cleansed by the Spirit. See you.